Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. We've been working our way through Exodus, going section by section, and today we've reached the fifth chapter, and it's kind of a downer. There are things in our lives that some of us don't like to talk about because it hurts to talk about them, right? There are things that maybe you just don't bring up. I don't talk about this very often because it still bothers me a lot, but I almost got a 1978 Pontiac Trans Am when I was a teenager, almost, for nothing, almost got it. And my dad knew a guy, and this guy knew a person that was getting rid of a mint. We used to say cherry back then. It was cherry. It's cherry, man. This beautiful 1978 blue and black Pontiac Trans Am with the T-top, and this person was just essentially getting rid of it. It was great, but she didn't have any use for it. $500 giving it away. So I was in, like, let's go do it. And when we get there, you remember this, Dad? We went there. My dad's still steamed about this, too. So, like, we went there, and the guy, our contact, he was like, listen, don't bother her about it right now. She's moving. Let's just help her move. And I'm like, whatever, I'll help her move. So I started moving boxes, and we were loading boxes into the trucks. And while we're doing this, I saw this piece of junk, rusted out Yugo, come, like, screeching into the parking lot, and it parks. And the guy hops out, and he goes inside. And I thought, that's weird. And so I'm putting the box away, and now this is how I remember it. I'm not exactly sure, but I'm pretty sure what happened was is he came leaping out of the front door with the keys jingling in his hand, saying, Yahoo, and he hit the floor, and he got into the Trans Am, and he peeled off and went away, and I never saw my Trans Am again. It was the only opportunity I had to be really cool in high school, and it was taken from me. It still bothers me. I know it's a small thing. It's worldly. It's vain. It still really annoys me. And, so I drove a 69 Catalina instead. I thank God for. Obviously, it's a small thing. There really are things that you don't talk about because they hurt so much. There really are disappointments much bigger than that. And maybe you're through it. Maybe it was a long time ago, but you still feel it. That disappointment still stings for real. And in fact, some people are really hurting because God has disappointed them. In one way or another, God has let you down. And so let me just say to that, God will let you down. I can promise you that. If God has not let you down yet, you are one of the very few, and it's right around the corner. God will let you down. He will do what you do not expect. He will do the opposite of what you think is right. And the issue is God going to let me down? This is not a question of his faithfulness, but the execution of his good plan. The question is not, will God let me down? The question is what will I do when God lets me down, when God disappoints me? This is what's happening in Exodus chapter 5. It is a great disappointment. Now we're in Exodus. God has spoken to Moses, has raised him up with another man named Aaron to go into Egypt to speak to Pharaoh and say, let my people go that they might worship me, and if you don't, I will bring judgment. This is the message. So Moses and Aaron have gone into Egypt. They addressed the leadership, and if you were here last week, you remember, they all responded to this message of hope by bowing down and worshiping. Things are going well. So here we are in chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, after this worship service, right? After this worship event, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So this is what they're supposed to do. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They go to Pharaoh, they face him head on, and although they speak with respect, they speak in the name of God. Thus says the Lord, let my people go. They were obedient. This is good. We oftentimes think that when we are obedient, if we just do what God tells us to do, we oftentimes conclude, if we do right, then things are going to be okay. Things are going to go well for me. Like, it's almost as if we think, like, listen, if God tells me to do this and I do it, well, then things are just going to work out. Everything's going to be good. Things are going to go easy. It's like we think, if I just obey God, I will be blessed. And there's a sense in which that's true, but usually not in the way that you think. Well, they speak to Pharaoh, and what is Pharaoh's response? Verse 2, refusal. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh refuses, and what he essentially says is like, get the heck out of here. I'm letting Israel go. He's not saying, I do not know the Lord, like I've never heard of the God of the Hebrews. He has to know something of this God that they worship, but he doesn't recognize his authority. This God ain't no thing. He is nothing to fear. This is not getting his attention. This isn't earning any respect. Pharaoh is not impressed. I don't know this God. Why should I listen? And in fact, it is ironic that he says it this way. I do not know the Lord. Because what you see throughout the whole book of Exodus is God doing what he does, judgment and deliverance. He does what he does, he says it again and again, to make myself known. Or he'll say, I am about to do this thing that all Egypt will know that I am the Lord. In fact, this is the very thread that runs through every book of the Bible. You can say, like, well, what unites all scripture is Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. Absolutely true, though Jesus is not explicitly in every book. Or it might just be redemption and salvation that runs through all of the books, and that's certainly true. But certainly the one overriding theme that is in all of the books is this: God revealing himself to the world. He does what he does, small and great, painful and pleasurable. He does all that he does so that we would know him. Pharaoh says, I do not know this God. But he will know soon enough. You see, oftentimes our ignorance of God is willful, like Pharaoh. He's simply deciding not to pay any attention. And so another appeal is made in verse 3. Then Moses and Aaron said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Let us go and worship. Please, you see the respect. God has met with us. He has commanded us. We need to go. And if you do not let us go, something bad is going to happen. Pestilence, plague, disaster, or a sword may come against us. In other words, he's saying, listen, if you don't let us go, judgment is going to come to Egypt. And we're in Egypt too. Like, we don't want this happening to us. It doesn't have to happen to you. If you will let us go to worship, God will spare you. He will not bring an invading army. He will not bring disaster. Now, if you remember, God has already said, go and tell Pharaoh that if he does not obey my voice, I will bring disaster, I will bring judgment. In fact, he says, tell Pharaoh that I will kill his son. That sounds harsh, right? That is hard. That's a hard word. Pharaoh, you wicked and godless man, God says, if you do not let my people go to worship me, I will take the life of your son. That's not harsh. That's grace. That's mercy, because God warns him. He doesn't owe Pharaoh anything, but he says, Pharaoh, if you will essentially repent, I will relent. I will not take the life of your son. I will spare your people, but you need to let my people go. This is grace. And then the situation gets worse. In verses 4 through 19, things really ratchet up for Israel in their affliction. So just listen as I read it or follow along. Verses 4 through 19. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters and the people and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore, they cry, let us go and offer a sacrifice to God. Let heavier work be laid on the men that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all of the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as if there were straw provided for you. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all of your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? And then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is your own people. But Pharaoh said, you are idle. You're idle. This is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce the number of bricks, your daily task each day. Moses and Aaron speak to Pharaoh. Let my people go that they might worship the Lord. Let them sacrifice to the Lord and have a feast. Pharaoh says, you have got to be kidding me. Your people are lazy. This is why you want to go. You want a siesta. You want to just go and party in the wilderness. You want to get out of my sight so that you can have a good time. We need you to make bricks, and that's what you're going to do. But instead of the way you used to make them, I'm going to make it harder for you. Your punishment for your idleness, your punishment will be, we're not going to provide you with the straw anymore. You'll have to gather it yourself. See, the way bricks were made in Egypt at the time is they would make these mud bricks, and straw was kind of included into that whole process. They were baked in the sun, and the straw made these bricks very, very durable. They would build houses and whatnot with them. And so they would have all of this together, and like a machine, they could churn out quite a number of bricks, but now they have to gather the straw and then make the bricks with the straw and the mud. This would essentially double, if not even more so, the time required to make bricks in a day, but they are expected to fill their quota. It's impossible. It's an impossible task. See, Pharaoh is, once again, trying to break their backs. He wants them to suffer. He wants them to be miserable. The people were brutalized in slavery, and the foremen over them were beaten as well. And in verses 20 and 21, we have these expressions of disappointment. The first in 20 and 21, the foremen curse Moses. They met Moses and Aaron and were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses, Aaron, you have messed this up. We're supposed to be delivered, but instead what's happening is you're getting us killed. Things are worse now than ever before. May God judge you, condemn you, damn you for this. And then Moses turns around and curses God. 22 and 23. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Moses blames God for evil, for sin, for wickedness. God, why did you even bother sending me? You have not delivered on your promise. You have not done what you said you were going to do. You said you would deliver your people, but instead things are worse. This is what you call disappointment. God has disappointed Moses. Not because God was failing. It's not because God was distant. But he did disappoint them. And this is what we need to wrestle with. We need to begin wrestling with this idea that God disappoints us because most of the people that I know here and elsewhere have been disappointed by God. Not always. You're not always going to be disappointed, but you will be disappointed by God, certainly. And this will happen. You will be disappointed by God when your expectations, right, when they are confronted with God's better alternative plan. When your expectations, when your high hopes, when your plans and your dreams that are good come up against God's different but better plans, you very may well find yourself in bitter disappointment. You see, your expectations come from different sources, and some of your expectations are good, some of them are bad, some of them are just stupid, right? We all have different kind of desires and hopes and dreams. And it's when we have so held on to our expectations, because we know what God can do, right? We know what he can do. He can heal, he can deliver, he can save, he can fill our bank account, or he can take it away. We know he has power to give life or to take it. He makes rich and poor, sick and healthy. God can do whatever he wants. And since we know what he can do, we oftentimes have high expectations, and those expectations, even when they are good, when we hold onto them too tightly, and then they come up against God's different and better plan, we struggle with disappointment. Now, we find disappointment coming from our unmet expectations in a few different ways. Number one, maybe the most common way in which you will experience disappointment from God is when your plans are simply different from God's plans. And in this case, I'm saying that your plans are probably good. I want to send my kid to college. That's a good plan, right? That's not bad. But then you have a series of events in your life that not only take away any hope of you spending money on your child's education, but you can barely pay your bills. You had high expectations. God's plans are somehow different. Your plans may not be bad. They may be good, but they may not be God's plans. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, Solomon wrote, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." You're going to plan, and you should. You should look ahead. You're going to pour your heart into it. This is the best way to go. This is best for me. But it's the Lord that actually establishes your steps. He will determine the path that you will walk. And we should be happy that God does this. We should be pleased, because his ways are better. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And the question is, how will I respond to this? There's a book coming out by a friend of mine named John Kessler. And the book is called The Surprising Grace of Disappointment. So I'm reading this chapter, and then I get this advanced copy of this book, and I'm like, holy cow, this is exactly what we're looking at. And he explains in this book that when we're confronted with disappointment like this, it is presumption that will lead to bitterness. God should do it my way. God should be meeting these needs. But it is faith that will bend the knee to God's ways. How do we respond when we are disappointed? Well, it first begins by recognizing that God's ways are not our ways. Our plans are not his. But sometimes it's not even good plans that we have. It's not good plans that we have that are then confronted with God's plans that are different that results in this disappointment. Sometimes our expectations are kind of off. Right? Sometimes we expect things that we really shouldn't expect. In fact, John the Baptist experienced this in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist, faithful prophet, one of the greatest. He preached, repent, the Savior is coming. Jesus shows up and he says, there he is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He baptizes Jesus. He sees Jesus' ministry begin and explode, and then John the Baptist is arrested and put in prison. His head will be cut off. And in the midst of this great change, in the midst of his expectations not being met, he doubts Jesus. Verse 2, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? It's easy for us to read that and go, man, that's messed up. John, you're talking to Jesus. Should we look for another? How stupid can you be? But we all get here. We all get to this place where we are disappointed in what God is doing and we balk, we object, we become bitter or angry. Well, Jesus, his words of response are helpful. Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, are you offended by me? Are you offended by my plans? Do my plans disappoint you? See, John's expectations were just unrealistic. They weren't entirely there. And John should have known that prophets receive trouble, right? He's a Jew. He knows the history of Israel. He can look back, and what is the fate of all faithful prophets? Their beards are pulled out. They're beaten. They're killed. They are not listened to. Jesus says this in John 16. Listen to what Jesus says. John 16, 33. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace, right? That in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. You see what he says? He says, listen, you're in the world, it's going to be bad. I mean, tribulation, it's not like just trouble. It is tribulation. This is earth-shattering, life-rocking, like dark clouds rolling in. You are going to have very dark and difficult times in the world, but you can have peace in me. You may not have peace in the world, but you can have peace in me. Jesus promises trouble. He promises trouble for those who are his. And here's the thing. You may not experience more physical discomfort in this life than the person next to you who doesn't know Jesus, but it's harder in many ways. Because one of the things that you have to do is you have to reconcile the difficulty that you have in this world with the love of God for you. Sometimes that's hard. We have our expectations, we have our hopes and our dreams. God's plans are taking us somewhere different, somewhere maybe more painful. What do we do? Jesus says, in me, you will have peace. Not in the world, though. So differing plans will lead to disappointment when we're holding on to those plans too tightly. Misguided expectations will oftentimes lead to a frustration with God or disappointment. And plain old bad, stupid theology will get you into a lot of trouble. Bad theology like, God owes me. You may not say that, but a lot of us function on this. God owes me. I've paid my dues. I've gone without long enough. And now it's time. I should have what I want. God owes me, as if we are in his employ and we have somehow earned something. God owes me. It's terrible theology. It's connected to this, I deserve it. Right? I deserve it theology. You think nobody would say this, but I knew a guy who would say it. I knew a guy who would say, you know what? I'm 30 years old. I've maintained my sexual purity. I deserve a wife. God owes it to me. He should give me an amazing woman right now. He's just honest. I remember yelling at him going, that is a stupid thing to say. But at least he was honest. He was telling me where he was. He was wrestling with this fact that he knew so many other people who met good women, and many of those guys were they were tools, you know? Like, why did you marry that guy? And here he is frustrated, and he's like, you know, I and this nobody here, by the way. There's like, don't look around at the single people and go, which one of the single people is it every year? This was not here. He is in a different city, far away. There is one great truth that should help us remedy this bad theology of God owes me, that I deserve it. And what should remedy that is what we actually deserve. I don't deserve my wife. And I can say that in a couple of different ways. I am unworthy of my wife in that she's a better woman than I am a man. And that's true. But I'm not even meaning it that way. There's a bigger sense in which I am I do not deserve my wife. She is amazing, and I don't deserve that. I don't deserve my kids. I don't deserve to pastor this awesome church. I don't deserve any of the good things in my life. The one thing I know that I deserve is God's just judgment against me for my sin. What would be good and fair? You want fairness? You want earned wages? Then what I deserve is hell. And the fact that God has saved me from condemnation in his son, Jesus Christ, the fact that God has rescued me and then lavished upon me gift after gift after gift in the form of wife, kids, family, vocation, it's just grace upon grace. It's all undeserved. Bad theology like this will lead to great disappointment because God is then doing you wrong when you do not get what you believe you have coming. And the other bad theology that leads to disappointment is when you somehow believe that God is a genie, right? Where you're going to rub the prayer lamp and believe and expect God to give you what you want, and when he doesn't, you get mad, right? It's like most of you here, if you're here long enough, you can't be like one of those prosperity gospel people, right? Because we'll just call you a heretic. If you believe that God, because you would be a heretic, if you believe that God is going to make you rich and give you health because you believe enough, then you have been deceived by the devil. All you have to do is begin to lightly read through Scripture to see that the people of God are often afflicted, poor, and dying, and they have real faith. God does not promise you health or wealth or any kind of prosperity in this life because you believe in him. So you're not going to be into the whole prosperity gospel, but we will buy into diet prosperity gospel, right? You'll buy into that. You'll go like, oh, prosperity gospel light, where I just, you know what? I pray it and I'm going to believe that God is going to give it to me. And somehow we get so assured that we will get what we want because this thing is good or lawful that when God doesn't give it to us, we think that he has somehow been disobedient or unfaithful. Just back up. Are you disappointed? Be honest. Don't raise your hand. Are you disappointed with God? Not in everything, not in all that he is and does, but do you find yourself disappointed with what God is doing? Some of you are, for sure. Maybe some of you aren't finding disappointment in God right now, but you have been disappointed by God in the past, and it has grieved you so severely that you still bear that pain. Some of you feel like you can't trust God because of this disappointment. What do you do when God says no, or not yet, or I've got something different in store for you? We need to begin by admitting that God does not fail or forget, right? We're talking to my son. We were in Exodus. We're talking about Exodus or something. And he said, God remembered. Well, how can God, to remember something, you have to forget it, right? And I said, no. You see, God only remembers. Never forget. All he does is remember. What's on the heart, on the mind of God are the promises that he's made to his people. They never get pushed into the background. He always remembers. We have to affirm what we know to be true. That God is not failing or forgetting, but he does not follow my agenda. He does not consult my calendar. Are you disappointed? Here's the encouragement, the challenge. If you are disappointed in God, thank him for a better way. He has a better plan than you. We should start here. We should start by thanking God. Listen, God, my plan makes sense to me. It looks good. It looks safe. It looks rewarding. You are doing something entirely different, and it involves pain. But I'm going to at least start by thanking you for a better plan. If you're disappointed, you can praise him for knowing best. He is the infinite God. He knows all things. He knows the best way forward. And though the path that he may want you or your loved ones to go down begins very dark, it may be very difficult, there may be treacherous portions to it, but he knows where he's taking you. Thank him, praise him, and follow him. He's with his people. He's with you in the midst of the brutality that the Hebrews were experiencing at the authority of Pharaoh. In the midst of it all, he's there. He's with them. He hears their cries. Follow him down that path. It's this whole needed idea of preaching to ourselves, right? When we are confronted with our expectations not connecting with God's plans, we have this opportunity to become greatly dismayed and disappointed. And what we need to do in this instant, as we do at all times, but especially here, is address ourselves. Speak to ourselves. Stop listening to that voice in our head. Instead, speak to it and affirm what God has said is true about himself and his ways. I'd like you to consider one passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's page 990 in those Bibles underneath your seats. 990, 2 Thessalonians 3. Here we find direction for those who face disappointment. Chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Right? So he says, pray for us that the ministry, that the work that God has called us to is successful. Verse 2, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. There are people that are out to destroy Paul and his people. There are people who are not just going to cause trouble for Paul, they want him dead. Wicked, evil people. Paul says, pray that we would be delivered. Now, Paul ultimately dies at the hands of wicked men, doesn't he? Ultimately, he's not delivered. I mean, not in this life. He suffered and he died, as did most of the disciples and the followers of Christ. They were drawn and quartered, sawn in half, crucified upside down, and beheaded. It's what you call disappointment. Pray that we are delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. This is what he knows is true. He goes back to this foundational theology. Regardless of how these prayers are answered, I know that God is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Right? He may not deliver you from the sword. He may not deliver you from the hand of wicked men in this life, but he will protect you from the devil who seeks to devour your soul. This is why Paul can say in Romans that we are more than conquerors, even in death. We don't just win. It's beyond winning. Right? We have God with us, Christ in us, and though we die in this life, though we suffer in this life, we suffer with him and for him, and in the end, victory is Christ's, and so victory is ours. We look forward to eternity, and we look forward to a resurrection. We look forward to the perfect execution of justice and the reign of peace. He will guard you against the devil. Verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Verse 5, May the Lord, this is critical, this is how we handle disappointment. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is it. That's the secret. That's the key. That God would guide our hearts, right? That he would guide our hearts to his love and the faithfulness or the steadfastness of Jesus. You see, in these two things, we have everything that we need. This is where we ground ourselves, in God's love and in the faithfulness and steadfastness, the perseverance of his Son. One last passage that will highlight this for us, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is us. While we were weak, Christ died for us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God loves the unlovely, the undeserving, to such a degree that he sends his own Son to stand in our place, to experience the judgment that I deserve. What do we deserve? What do we have coming? What are we owed? Judgment for our sins and unbelief. But God loves us to such a degree that he sends his Son, and his Son is faithful and steadfast, and he bears the weight of our guilt, and he bears our punishment without complaint. He is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he might save us. So get this. In the midst of your disappointment, the God that you say is disappointing you is the God who loves you to the ultimate degree. He has not spared his Son. If he's taking you down a path that is difficult and hard, he knows it well and his Son knows it better. If he's taking you down this difficult path, if his plan, which is better than your expectations, if his plan that is better is hard or dark or difficult or unfulfilling for whatever duration of time that is, you have this assurance that his love for you is real. And in this love of God and the faithful sacrifice of Jesus, in this is our salvation. From sin, death, and hell, right? We are reconciled to God. My sins are wiped away. I'm given the righteousness of Jesus so that as I stand before God, he sees me as holy. So the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus is our salvation, not only from sin, but also from disappointment. It saves us from disappointment. Not that it doesn't hurt, not that it isn't confusing, but it saves us from disappointment because we know that God is not failing, falling, or forgetting. We need to look to Christ. What I want for us is to be people who are honest, right? Who can say, this is not what I expected. This hurt. And even if you get to the place where you would say, this does not seem right, Lord, should I be looking to somebody else? But when he speaks, we need to heed. We need to hear his voice, and we need to respond. Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, though my ways are hard. My plan is good. Take where you are and see it, not for what it is on its own, but for what it is ultimately in the plan of God. That you might be able to take your disappointment and turn it into an opportunity to actually worship and persevere through faith in the God who means for your deliverance.